Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10. And this has been a series of messages on spiritual warfare from last month, from August. And I called it Wrestling with Another World. This is basically the last in the series. There's more that we could do, especially, but I've saved one set of messages for when we're talking about prayer in November. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Who are we trying to stand against? I mean, the devil himself. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So, where the key verse in there is verse 13, which says this armor of God is what's supposed to protect us and enable us to stand and withstand an evil day. And how many of us can expect to resist against the devil? I mean, it doesn't take much of a temptation for us to crumble. A little bit of pressure and we quit. It's really the opposite of what a Christian should be. A Christian, if there's anything the world should see, it should see somebody who is standing out. When the whole world was bowing and worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's image, three young boys didn't. When they made a law against praying, one man named Daniel went ahead and prayed. And he did it in sight of others, knowing that he would get in trouble. And it was a capital crime. They were going to have him murdered, and so they threw him into the lion's den. When we face under pressure, when we come under attack, shouldn't we be the ones that end up winning? The Bible says that we are more than conquerors. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If that's true, shouldn't it show? So, God gave us a superior power, a superior force against the devil, and He wrapped it up in the armor of God. This armor enables the Christian not to show off the armor. I know the plume on the helmet identified the captain and identified the different leaders and ranks, and it kind of was pretty to look at, but basically they didn't dress that way for fashion. That armor enabled them to stand, and secondly, to withstand. One is to find a place, stand there, and then be able to stay standing there. But Paul is very emphatic. He says, don't put on a weapon, a piece of armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Too many Christians are shot up, beat up, chewed up, used up by the devil. When we should be making his day miserable. So, the Christian's armor. Let's see if we can remember. We read it. Let's see if we can remember what those six pieces of armor was. What's the first one we talked about? Truth. The undergarment of truth. Now, some people talk about the belt of truth. Fine, all right. But it talks about let your loins be girt about. That's the first thing you put on, which is an undergarment. Everything else is going to rest on truth. And if you don't rest what you believe on truth, you're going to fail. A lot of people believe in fairies and in, you know, the moon made out of green cheese, and people believe all kinds of weird things. You better believe what you believe based on truth. And so you put on the undergarment of truth. I know the Bible is the Word of God. All right, I have a confidence in that what I believe from the Bible is true because I know the Bible is true. So you put on the undergarment of truth. Secondly, I already tell you the breastplate of righteousness. Tell me the third one. Who knows what the third one was? All right, you put on your shoes. Now, normally, my shoes are the last thing I put on. Is that true with the rest of you? Probably. I like to go with barefoot as long as possible before I have to put on a shoe. But third thing that a Christian soldier puts on, who's fighting a good fight, Christian warfare, is the shoes of the gospel, then the shield of faith. Grab your shield of faith and hold it high. Don't let any fiery dart get close to you. What's after the shield of faith? The helmet of salvation. We learned that last week, and tonight we're going to focus on the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is an unusual weapon. Now, before I get on to talking about the sword of the Spirit, I want you to understand there's an unseen war. You wake up in the morning and you have no idea why you're angry, upset, why things just seem wrong. Somebody says you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Maybe you did. Maybe you didn't sleep well. But there is an unseen war. You can look down Patrick Street, and that's a picture of Patrick Street there. You look down Patrick Street, you see people. You see normal, run-of-the-mill, standard, you know, life of people. But just beyond our sight, there is a battle that could be raging intensely over every one of those lives. And when you wake up, you have no idea what's been battling all night long. And that unseen war, you need to be prepared for. Because as soon as you wake up, you're thrown right into it. You are at the mercy of an enemy that you cannot see. You are wrestling with something that is so wicked and so powerful and so high up. I mean, they have the high ground. So this unseen war we're supposed to be ready for. So God gave us some weapon. And before I forget, 99.999999999% of all those people are totally unaware of that spiritual war. Don't you dare ignore that spiritual war, that unseen war that's going on. Okay, so the sword of the Spirit. Look there in verse 17 again. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice the words. Verse 15 has a verb. It says the feet shod. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Verse 17, take the helmet. So the Christian, it has all this armor within reach. And in the morning, you're supposed to reach over and take it. Reach over, grab it. You take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're going to talk about that sword tonight. It is an offensive weapon. It's the only weapon listed by Paul that we can use to hurt the enemy. No army is complete if it only has defensive weapons. Think about this. Even if we have all the rest of our armor strapped on perfectly, without our sword, we're not much more than heavily armored moving targets. And you're hoping not to get hit. If you don't have an offensive weapon, there is no way to advance even when you're under attack. Now, the rest of the armor undoubtedly is vital, but the sword, and only the sword, allows us to attack and conquer our enemies, to accomplish the goals that the Lord has called us to do. An army must be able not only to withstand an attack, but also to make the enemy pay for attacking. That's what the sword enables us. It not only is our offensive weapon, it is our only offensive weapon. The Romans relied on attacking their enemy with a barrage of different weapons. They had these amazing things called catapults. I'm sure you've seen them in the old movies, you know, and they would throw stones or they would throw dead cows over. You know why if somebody was holed up inside of a castle or a city walls, you throw dead things over there to make them sick, and then they die and you win the battle. They would shoot flaming arrows into the enemy's ranks. They would fire normal arrows, javelins. All of those things were meant to overwhelm their enemy. We don't have that. We don't have a load of enemies, weapons. We don't have a load of offensive weapons. We only have one. It's the sword of the Spirit. Now, why would God only give us one weapon? Henry, why would He only give us the Bible? Now, that's a trick question. It's all we need. Isn't that brilliant? We only need one weapon. You know, there is no enemy that the Word of God, when coupled with the Holy Spirit, that it cannot defeat. And so, armed with only our sword, we can step out to fight our enemy head on. Our future in the kingdom of God is based on whether we win or lose some battles. God did not give us guns or bombs to fight with. He only gave us a sword. And really, it is the most powerful weapon. Yes, ma'am. In the Roman times, a shield can be used to knock your opponent off his feet. But that doesn't stop him. Without a sword, your shield is knocking him off. But the whole purpose of putting him off balance is so that you can get a hit in and can hurt him. Well, what the Bible is trying to say by faith is the purpose of our faith is to quench fiery darts. Fiery darts. And when my faith is not a weapon that I use against other people. We're going to, at some point, and I've been preparing some studies on the cults. Got a nice brochure, give you a background, a lot of different cults, different religions in the world. But my faith against their faith doesn't defeat them. Even in the spiritual realm. My faith is a defense. I stand under the shadow of the Almighty. That's my faith. I obey God out of faith. And when I obey God out of faith, God is my defense. So it's not a weapon that attacks. It is a weapon that defends. The Bible is what attacks and defeats our spiritual enemy. And I hope that I'll be able to show you that tonight. The most powerful weapon, the sword of the Spirit, compared to a sword, it was a short, lightweight, and well-balanced instrument. It was quick and deadly. It didn't just, you know, it wasn't one of these things you sort of just, you know, like one of the guys that are the Japanese ninjas, you know. You know, the purpose of the sword is, you just use it. It was, it had two razor-sharp edges. This was not like the French fencing sword that was basically a very long pole with a point on the end. It had two razor-sharp edges, and it was designed with a very sharp, and it was always kept very sharp, ultra-sharp tip to penetrate and disembowel. The whole point wasn't just to hurt, but it was to dig in and pull out. I hope you ate quite a while ago, okay? Why would I describe it that way? Because that's what the devil wants to do to you. And it's time for us to do it back to him. It's time for us that when the devil shows up, that we have a scripture that goes deep and cuts him back. So that sword was designed not a club. I mean, they're not going bang, bang, bang. You might clash with another sword, but the purpose of the sword was to get deep under in their vital organs and to kill them. Now, what's funny is if a Roman soldier, if you ever met a Roman soldier, the moment that they grabbed their sword, when they began to bring it out, it was never to show you. Oh, let me show you my sword. It was to be used. And if you ever were in the presence of a Roman soldier who was unsheathing his sword, you are about to die. So this is a very powerful weapon. Every Christian is supposed to have this weapon in their hand. Go back. Go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Very unusual scripture for some people, but I like it. Psalm 149 in verse 5. Psalm 149 in verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory in praise. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, did David and Israel have some real enemies? Yes or no? In the modern days, does Israel have real enemies? Christian, do we wrestle against flesh and blood real enemies? No. But do we not have still some real enemies? Yes. All right. Every Christian, that scripture is telling the New Testament Christian, I should be praising God and holding on to my Bible ready for battle. This not only is supposed to be in a Christian's hand, you need to realize it is Christ's weapon. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 16. Revelation 1 and verse 16. If you look in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Go to chapter 19. Still in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15. I'll start over here. Tony, Revelation 19, Tony White, 19:15, please, sir. Who is that? That's Jesus. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp, two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit is what Christ uses. The sword of the Spirit is what every Christian is supposed to have in their hand. Now, the power of just the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Hebrews chapter 4. And Colette, would you read verse 12? Hebrews 4 and verse 12. So not only is the Bible compared to a two-edged sword, it says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So this weapon is sharper than any human forged sword. It's sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. Go to Acts chapter 2 in verse 37. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Acts chapter 2, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And Marianne. This is Peter preaching. Listen to the reaction of the people who are listening to his preaching that day. Acts 2, 37. So what does it mean to be pricked in your heart? Okay. Okay. Have you ever had a pinprick in your finger? Yeah.
Okay.
That's cutting deep. That's drawing blood. And their hearts were pricked. They were cut. Yes, offended. They were moved to say, we're doomed. What do we do? And that's a good thing. Now, not everybody always responds well to the cutting of the Word of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 33, Brother Kevin. 5 and 33. If you read verse 32 and then also verse 33. So one is hearing the preaching of Peter, and they says, well, what do we do? And the other one, they hear the preaching of Peter, telling them that God's going to give the Holy Ghost to those who obey Him, and when they get pricked in their heart, cut to the heart, they want to kill Him. All right. But the Word cut them both, didn't it? Now, the very power, the power of the Word of God gives eternal life. Years ago, about 500 years ago, a lot of people set sail looking for the fountain of youth. I found it. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 24, Brother Paul. John 5 and verse 24. Hath everlasting life, yes. So all you got to do is hear His Word, believe on Him that sent Jesus, and you have everlasting life. You have passed from death into life just because of believing the Word you hold in your hand. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Marlene, if you don't mind. 1 Peter 1. I always like that verse. It's 1, 2, 3. 1 Peter 1, 23. Forever. Wow. So, what is it that actually gives us the new birth? Is it because somebody lays hands on us? Is it because somebody pours water over us? What gives us eternal life, being born again? The Word of God. So what's the most important thing to get people to read and believe? The Bible. Isn't that the thing that's being destroyed and removed from every area of society today? The very power of eternal life is in this book. It's a powerful weapon. But you know, it's the only power capable of hurting the devil. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. John, if you'll read 1 to 11. It's the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 4. Wow. When was the last time you were able to convince the devil to leave you alone? Even Jesus Christ relied on the Bible to finally knock him back. So, you're looking at something that can hurt the devil. Notice that Christ used the Bible to counter Satan's attacks each time with the words, I think, I believe. No, what does he say? It is written. Does Jesus just pick up any quote out of the Old Testament? I know people, we live near some people in our estate, who when they read the Bible, this is how they do it. And they find the verse, and he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it in the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Out of context, out of nowhere, and they think that they've read the Bible. You didn't do no good at all. Jesus didn't just throw a verse at the devil. He didn't just, here, take a note, here, huh? He had a specific scripture that was directly related at the attack the devil was throwing at him. And it defeated him. This book is the only thing that will hurt the devil. He said, well, I'm gonna just set my course. I'm gonna do right. I'm gonna just stay faithful to God. You may have all the plans and all the best desires and goals in the world, and that is good to start out with. But the devil doesn't care about your desires. He's not gonna be scared of you going to church. As a matter of fact, do you know who's sitting right next to you? Don't look at your wife. Do you know who's at church tonight? The devil himself. He was not invited. He comes in and he watches us and he waits. And the only thing that stops him is a clear cutting scripture that you can quote from the Bible, not that you can make up. And you need that power that only the Bible will give. You know, when the devil attacks you with doubts, I don't know if I'm saying, how are you going to fight that? With the Bible. When the devil comes along and gets your eyes to wander and throws you into a temptation to lust, how are you going to fight that? Oh, I'll just close my eyes. Your heart is overwhelmed with fear. How are you going to... You know how impossible it is to wrestle fear. I may not be scared by what you're afraid of, but you know the power of fear in your life. How do you wrestle with that? You got to have a scripture that can come against that fear. How do you say, oh, how are you going to talk about that? How do you wrestle against thoughts of suicide? Well, you shouldn't be thinking those thoughts. Of course I shouldn't be thinking those thoughts, but I am. How are you going to wrestle that? You need a powerful weapon because the devil will find your weakest spot and will strike there again and again and again until you crumble. And you better have a right back at him. It's the only power. Scripture. Acts chapter 17 tells you the Word of God has the power to actually turn the world upside down. Ruth, Acts 17 in verse 16. Acts 17, 6. Now, these being Paul, Silas, Timothy, those guys, how did they turn the world upside down? How did they so upset the status quo? Through their preaching of a book. Not like Muhammad with a sword and camels and armies. They did it just by preaching the word. It has the power to turn the world upside down. Let me say this. Notice the words. It is the sword of the Spirit. The reason why the Bible is so powerful, somebody says, it's just a book. Yeah, I know. Well, it's just words on a page. Yeah, I know. It's ink on, what is paper made out of? You know, wood pulp. I know. But it's spiritual. It's spiritual. And this is the sword of the Spirit. This is not the sword of a church. This is not the sword of a religion. This is not the sword of a philosophy. This is a sword of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's sword, is what I want you to see. This is what God uses to do everything in this world. He doesn't use you or me like we think. We think, oh, God used me. He used His Word. And He used me when I preached it. You see the point? I'm not a great vessel. I don't have any power. But when I preach that book, when I believe that book, when I obey that book, something happens. Amen? It is the Holy Spirit's sword. God does everything by His Word. He made the world by the Word. The very Word of God holds everything together. The only reason why your car still runs is because the Lord hasn't said fall apart yet. It is not your sword to beat people with. It's not a weapon for anybody to abuse. It is the weapon that God uses to change us. You know, if you have a normal sword, what are you supposed to be doing if you were a Roman soldier with that sword in preparation for a battle? You know what you're supposed to be doing? Sharpening it. Do you think you need to sharpen that book? Do you think you need to help it out? Make it any sharper? Well, my old King James Bible is getting a little dull. I need to make it multimedia now. You know, it's getting a little stale. I've read it through 2 times now. Come on, add some new books in there. No, you don't need to sharpen that book. That book needs to sharpen me. And the Bible talks about the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. It cuts. So, let it cut and sharpen you is the goal. How does it work? How does the Holy Spirit work? How does the sword of the Spirit work? Go back to Hebrews 4 and let's see. Hebrews chapter 4. And Dina, if you'll read 12 and 13. So you just got through describing what the Bible does. The first thing it does is it divides. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. You know, when you think of the word divide, I want you to understand what it means. It means it cuts things into pieces. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 35 there, Brother Tony. But a what? A sword. Wow. So the Word of God can upset things. See, everything was fine until you brought that Bible in here. Everything was fine until you started getting interested in Jesus. Yeah. It's what happens. Now, you ought to be the better person because you shouldn't be the divider. The book is the divider. The book separates. It divides. It pierces through all armor. We read it there where their hearts were cut. So few people know what is right and wrong today for one reason. Do you know why? Because they don't know the Bible. They don't know how the Bible says this is good, this is bad. That's what the Bible does. It separates. What do they say at school today? There aren't good, there aren't bad, there aren't winners, there aren't losers. It's all mush. But the Bible says, no, there are some things that are profane and there are some things that are clean. So The sword of the Spirit divides. Secondly, it discerns. Did you see that? It is a discerner of the thoughts in the intents of the heart. Go to John chapter 12 and verse 48. Henry Sr. John 12, 48. Look at verse 47 and then read also 48 there, Henry. All right. Now, that version there's got all kinds of messed up words in there. Let me read it this way. Verse 48 says, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Bible knows us. The Bible discerns us like an X-ray. It identifies and it judges us. The Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I've got so much things I'm trying to decide on what to do and what not to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, 11 there, Marcus. Wow. There's one thing that a Christian should not be, and that is ignorant of how the devil works. And you can see what other people can't see. Why? Because you have X-ray vision? Because you have infrared goggles? Because you read a Bible. All right? It discerns. It tells you what's really going on. That's what discernment is. Does anybody understand discernment? Discernment is not based upon feeling. It's not a gut feeling. Discernment is, no. Yeah, that guy's not for real. No, there's something else going on. That's discernment. And the Bible pierces through and discerns what's really going on in people's hearts, in people's minds, even knowing what the devil's doing. Only the Bible gives you the ability to tell what's really going on in any situation. The word discerns the innermost secrets and plans and motives. You know, you and I may look real sweet and nice, and we may have great outward appearance. But the Bible exposes you with pride. The Bible exposes you with ulterior motives. That Bible is our worst critic. Would you agree? As a matter of fact, that word discern is from the Greek word kritikos, which is where we get the word critic. That Bible is your worst critic. It discerns. It tells you what's really going on. Thirdly, it humbles. You know, a good sword will do that. You stand in front of somebody and you think, oh, you're nobody, and he pulls out a sword, you go, yes, you're somebody. Yes, sir. Go ahead. You know, when that Bible comes out, you know why most people don't like us as Bible believers? They're scared of us because we are people of the book. They don't know how to handle somebody who has such a powerful weapon. Well, it humbles us. Best thing that ever happened to me was when I got in the presence of this Bible and somebody kept showing me the Bible and I let it humble me. Because that's its work. That's what it does. And then last thing it does is it defeats us. You say, that's not very popular. No, the greatest thing that ever happened in your life was to lose your life. You know, most churches are all about a feel-good factor. They go to church to get free concert and then a hyper-motivational message. That was not Christianity. Christianity was you went to church and you got humbled and you got defeated. You felt like a loser. You felt like, man, I'm not doing anything right. Amen. But you know, that's only one side of the sword. How many sides are there on this sword? There are two. Now, no church is worth its salt if they only give you one side of the sword. So it first runs you through that thing to where you just come away and you go, hi, man, I tell you. And that, don't be afraid of the Bible humbling exposing you, defeating you. Because only then can it do the right things, which is, first of all, encourage you. Go to John chapter 16. Well, first go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And Joshua, you're going to need to read verses 2 to 5. Isaiah 66, 2 to 5. At my what? All right. Oblation. Two groups. One is somebody who's trembling at the Word of God, and the other one that's ignored it and done it their own way. And even though they may sacrifice a lamb, God says it's as if you were offering pig's blood. God said, you don't do it according to the book, and you're an abomination in my sight. But you who tremble at my word, I will bless, and you will have joy while they're ashamed. And the idea is, As you read the Bible, you may have people who are laughing at you. They seem to be succeeding. They seem to be growing. They seem to be doing a whole lot better off. God says, don't worry, don't worry. You read and you go, I'm just doing it God's way, and God is honored, and God will bless. So it encourages you, even though it doesn't look like it. Now go to John chapter 16. Sarah, would you read verses 1, 2, and 3 in John 16? Sounds kind of discouraging. Here are some people who think they're doing God a favor by kicking you out of the synagogue and persecuting you. And they'll do it because they don't know the Father. But look at verse 33, Sarah. Those are one of those verses we call keepers. That's something you ought to memorize, you ought to hold on to. Because when everybody's coming against you and everything's going against you, let the Bible encourage you. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, Jesus said. I've overcome the world. So it'll encourage you. Look at verse 4. It'll not only encourage you, it'll instruct you. Verse 4, Chenez, chapter 16 and verse 4. All right, so get the picture. He says, these things I'm telling you so that you're ready for it. It's called instruction. I didn't say it back then because I was all you needed back when I first started with all you disciples. But now I'm leaving, and I'm leaving you some instructions. And the Bible will instruct you. That's one of the good things. Now, somebody once said, don't let it only be instruction. Because everything head knowledge, what does knowledge do? It puffeth up. Also, would you read, Shanaz, read down to verse 13. Read down in verse 13.
Cool. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you. Now, Shanaz, let me show you how we think the Holy Spirit will teach us. Are you ready? My Bible is closed. I'm praying. Father, teach me what I should do. God, give me wisdom. God, I need to know how to face some bully, or I need to make a decision tomorrow. Lord, would you please show me what to do? And you can pray all day till the cows come home. And the Holy Spirit will not show you wisdom unless you're listening to His Word. Because the Holy Spirit guides us through the book, not through the ceiling. How many times have you ever had the Holy Spirit ever speak to you through your walls or through your plumbing? Doesn't work. You have. All right. No. God speaks to us through that book. You understand? He teaches us. You know why most people have a very dead spiritual life? Because they don't live in that book. That's the kindling. That's the firewood that the Holy Spirit ignites. People say, the Holy Spirit ignited my heart. He did not, or else you're in hell. The only thing that God likes is that book. That's the wood that God breathes upon, and it becomes alive as you read it. It instructs. And then it challenges. Boy, it'd be no Bible if it didn't challenge us. It wouldn't be the Word of God if it didn't pull us and push us and constrain us. Look at verse 17 to 11, Scotty. We're still in John 16, 7 to 11. What does the word reprove mean? Okay. Is it a fun word? Is it a nice word? No, it's not. So as you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit will draw your attention, and it should draw your attention to things that are wrong in your life. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're in the Bible, if you just get this warm, ooey, gooey, wonderful feeling, Jacob fig roll style, you're not letting it actually do its work. Now, you ought to get a blessing out of the Bible, but you ought to let it challenge you. It ought to grip you and convict you of what's wrong with you. That's its work. You know, the weapon you hold in your hand will cut you. Be careful how you handle it. Be careful how you handle it. Lastly, it's saved. 2 Timothy 3:15, Kim. 2 Timothy 3:15. So from a child, Timothy learned what? The Holy Scriptures. Because they're able to what? Make you wise unto salvation. Make you aware of how to get saved. And that's the sword of the Spirit. Now you say, that doesn't sound very powerful. Oh, yes, it is. The reason why it may not be very powerful in your life, probably because you're not taking it every day and using it every day. There are three places that the Bible needs to be in order to be useful. First of all, it needs to be at your side. He's be with you always. You know, it'd be a shame to not have memorized any scripture, to not have a New Testament with you. It'd be a shame not to have your Bible with you. Just as bad as it would be to be in battle without a sword. Your Bible needs to be at your side. Secondly, it needs to be in your heart. Thy word have I hid where? In mine heart. You know, I like that word hid. It's got all kinds of ideas. You take a sword and you hide it away in the sheath, and it's kind of safe there. And you take the Word of God, and you store it in there, but when you need it, out it ought to come. It needs to be, secondly, in your heart, and third, guess where it needs to be? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. It needs to be in your mouth. Like I spoke this morning, instead of the things that are filthy coming out of your mouth, that book needs to come out of your mouth. The only way you're going to ever conquer the wrong things coming out of your mouth is if you replace it. So it's got to be in three places to be useful. How do you put it in there? First of all, read it. Isaiah 34:16 says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." Man, just say, I want to find some truth today. I want to find out something that will help me today. Read it. Secondly, hear it. No good reading it if you're not listening. You ever do that in a conversation? Are you listening? No, I'm sorry. No, start over again. Hear it. I mean, pay attention. I like visualizing. Anybody like that? I mean, I tell you, when I'm reading, I think I told you, lots of different examples of things, but when I'm reading, I try to put my feet into their shoes and try to experience what they're experiencing, try to go through the same struggles. I don't look down on the struggles that people in the Bible went through. I'd do worse, wouldn't you? I want to listen to it like I'm sitting there at Jesus' feet. Hear it. Thirdly, study it. You think you're going to understand something just because you hear it once? So you need every time you come to church. You know, I think I was talking to Henry there what day was I over to your house? Friday or something? I think it was Friday. We were sitting there talking, and we hear so much, but we learn so little because we don't take something away going, I want to know more about that. We get content. We go, oh, that was nice. I learned something today. Did you? Did you test it? Did that actually cause you to run to another thought and say, oh, I want to learn this now? Study it. If you had to use a sword, you know the first few in a Roman soldier's training, they gave them wooden fake swords that weighed about the same as a real sword, usually a little bit less. And they would give them those sticks is what they were, but they were in the shape of the sword. They got them so they became familiar with it, so that they would learn how to handle it. Because it is easy to hit yourself when you're swinging that thing at somebody else. And you learn how to handle that sword. Then when they put the real sword in your hand, you know what you did? You studied it. And you balanced it. And you carried it. And you felt it. What did it feel like? Because it was heavy. It's something, when you begin to swing, can you imagine your back going out at that moment? You had to learn and prepare so that. It's like these guys play tennis. You ever watch these tennis players? I mean, they can stretch and do things that no normal human being normally can do. But they have studied about how to move and maneuver and respond, and so should we. We study our Bible. Memorize it. What if somebody stole our Bible? There are churches in this world that have had their Bibles confiscated. Could we reconstruct even one book of the Bible from memory? If we all sat down and said, all right, let's try to remember Matthew. Do you think we could? Could we remember even a chapter? Could we remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Could we remember and rebuild that portion of Scripture? Shame on us. Memorize it, then meditate on it. And you memorize it so that you can bring it up and say, I need something today, I need something. My mind is racing, my mind is struggling, I need something to rest on. Good. Meditate on it. And obey it. James 1:22, who can quote it? Say it louder. Amen. Amen. Did you notice? This is what you do. What do you do with the shield of faith? What do you do with the helmet of salvation? You don't do nearly with them what you do with that book. Because this is what we use. Everything else is to help us to withstand and stand, but this book helps us to fight back. Obey it. Quoted in times of attack and temptation. I'm ready to ask you this. Here you go. Now's your chance. Eric, devil comes along, and I'm just going to pick you. Don't think I'm picking on you. Well, Eric, I'll pick on because I don't want to, aren't you? But don't, because I'm picking you out that that's you. But the devil comes along and gets you depressed. You just won't give up. What's a scripture you can give right back to the devil? Right on the mark, right here. Pretend like you're sitting out there and you're minding your business and depression comes at you and the devil gives you every reason why you should just say, let's just curse God and die. What's a scripture you can quote and repel that attack? Okay, that'll do well. Amen. Lean not on that understanding. Now maybe you could come up with a better verse. But I guess, I guarantee you, you ought to get good at coming up with scripture. Henry, you get tempted to get angry. I mean, fierce anger. That just wells up inside of you. You feel it coming. What's a verse that you can immediately call to mind and say, scripture, it is written so that the devil doesn't take advantage of that anger. Okay, that'll help you. Anybody else got another good one? Slow to wrath. That's excellent. You just come up with a verse that says, I better slow down. I may need to be upset, but I better take control. Quote scripture. There's at least 100 strong scriptures about anger and about dumping it. Let's see. Kevin. Wandering eyes, lust. Devil comes up, computer, some girl at work. Kevin. What's a scripture? You can look at her and go, in the name of Jesus. What can you say? Amen. Get out of here, amen. Good. It shall not cleave unto me. I will not do a double take. Amen. You need... Now listen, I'm just picking on you. I'm just grabbing you. That's how the devil works. He throws you into a temptation, into a trial, and you better have a scripture to fight back. How about smoking? Maybe you haven't smoked in years. All of a sudden, the temptation, the craving comes, and you say, boy, I could really use a cigarette. There's no... Go ahead. You know, that'll work for almost every temptation. But that is brilliant, brilliant. I just threw a few of them out there. But wouldn't you say that's pretty important to get good at? Because the reason why the devil wins is because when he strikes, let me give you an illustration. Get up here. I'm gonna be the devil this time. I wish I had a sword. I was going to ask you to bring your sword, and then I thought, no, stand over here. Stand over here. Here's Joe Christian, all right? Andy, all right? And Andy, he's got some of his armor on, all right? He's wearing the undergarment of truth, all right? We're not going to check on him, but we believe him, all right? He's got on the shoes of the awesome. He's ready to win a soul. He's probably got tracks in it. Yeah, he does. Look right here. He's got tracks ready to go. He's got on the shoes in preparation of the gospel. You've probably got a good shield of faith, amen? You believe you're saved? You know you're saved? Amen, you got the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. You're working on your own righteousness, trying to be a blessing, trying to live right, amen, amen. But then the devil comes along and shoo! He didn't see it coming. See, the only way, now, he could try and defend that and deflect that, fine, amen. You could sit there, now use your shield this time. I'm coming at you. Bang, bang. But let me tell you, you know, the devil doesn't tire. As many times as he comes against you and against you and against you, he waits for when you drop your shield. And he comes under and he draws blood. And the point is this. Wouldn't it be nice to have a weapon to hurt him back? So when he throws that temptation at you, he can throw something right back at him. That's what the sword of the Spirit is for. Yes, use your shield. Yes, wear everything God has given you, but use the Scriptures. At work, they'll come along and they go, Bible thumper. They don't even know what that means. They go, you believe in creation. And you believe in fairy tales. You need to be able to show them Scripture. Say, long before Columbus ever discovered the earth was round, the Bible said that God can sit upon the circle of the earth. It is written. Somebody says, starts talking about, you know what a woman said back in a couple years back? She got up, she just came out of having an abortion, and they were interviewing people. This woman came out of an abortion clinic. She said, I'm glad I had an abortion. It was only a cancer. It was only a cancer, and I wanted to get rid of it. So everybody started, and it was a little while, people started calling, you know, these the unborn, a growth. Wouldn't it be nice to have some scripture that says, it is written, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What am I saying? The devil is, he's already stabbing and destroying the whole world. Christians are giving up. They're decimating because they don't have a sword to fight back. You do. You know what's unique about our church? Every one of you got a Bible. And that's a good thing. But it's got to go from here to here and here to there and then out here. Thank you. You can see. You know what else is good about your sword? Sword's good for, you know, how many of you ever tried to, we're not barbarians. We don't pick up a roast and you cut it with a really sharp knife, don't you? Cut some bread. Use the sword to deliver some bread to some hungry people. And it'll help you. It'll help you. So we're finished with this thought. So in the morning when you wake up, what's the first thing you need to do, Tony? Yes, but start with the first armor. Put on the undergarment of truth. Rehearse a truth every morning. I don't care if it's the same truth every morning. Father, I'm glad you're there. I sure need you today. Rehearse a truth and hang your whole day on that truth. Second thing. What's the second thing you should do? All right. Thank God for Christ's righteousness. Second thing you ought to do is start thanking God, praising God, that you're saved. That you're saved by His righteousness, not by your own good works. And then decide to live out that righteousness. You know, you saved me from my sin. I want to stay free from my sin today. Amen. What's the third thing you're supposed to do? Put on some shoes. Put on your gospel shoes and be ready to give an answer to every man. Put some gospel tracts in your pocket, in your purse. Take your New Testament with you. And look forward to giving the gospel to somebody. What's the fourth thing? Take up, hold high your faith like a shield in spite of whatever the devil throws at you. Say, what I believe. I know what I believe. I know whom I have believed. I have believed. Take up your shield of faith. The devil comes along and you say, yeah, but I still believe. You know, what was Paul doing in the ship for 14 days? That ship is sinking. Everybody's trying to escape the ship. They're about ready to crash on an unknown island. The storm is blowing them ever closer and closer. What does he tell everybody? Do you remember what he says? I believe God. We're going to be just fine. That's a high shield, wouldn't you agree? What's the next thing you do? Put on the new mind of Christ. You're not saved because you could figure it out. You're saved because He figured out a plan and you believed it. And you put on that security. And you know that when the devil comes at your head, you're secure and you're safe. Decide to think as Jesus thinks. Resist all temptations by deflecting them with the strength of your salvation. How good is your salvation, Andrew? Can the devil ruin you? He can rob you of your joy. He can rob you of your health. He can rob you of your sanity, but he cannot take away your salvation because it is the gift of God. What's the next thing you do? Memorize and meditate on the Word of God. Man, pull out your Bible Read until you find one good truth. You say, I'm going to memorize that and I'll take that with me. How do you memorize? Write it down on a piece of paper. Read it all day long. Say, why does it take so much work? Because we're in a war and we're losing. We're losing soldiers left, right, and center. Because I want to turn from that to that. Any questions before we finish up? It's a good study, wasn't it? I hope it was very helpful. And is that serious? Did I see a handout back there? Yes, it's always buried. Yes, sir. It is a concept that only the Bible can do, because what the Bible does is it cuts in order to heal. It's not cutting in order to kill and to maim and to destroy. A Roman sword was only used for one thing, and that was to disembowel the enemy and to leave them dead. But the Bible doesn't do that. So I use the two edges as an analogy. Meaning that the same book that cuts us when we're lost or when we're backslidden also helps us get back right, also helps us to come closer to God. So those two edges are complementary. They're not sharp and rough against me. One of them may be rough, but the same Bible that I hear preaching and cutting me to the heart actually draws me. I showed you the illustration of one group hearing Peter preach the very same message two times. One time to a crowd of thousands, and 3,000 said, what must we do to be saved? Next crowd, Pharisees and rulers crying out saying, let's kill him! So the Bible that cuts to the heart can also heal. So I'm making an analogy. So it's not a hard and fast rule, but that book heals. And it's by His word. Speak the word only, and thy servant shall be healed. The same word that can cut and judge can also heal. That's how we get it. A sharp, two-edged sword. It's a good application. I'm not sure if I can say that that's exactly what it means. No. Why would He say that it's sharper than a two-edged sword? Well, because swords, until the French, swords were always long pieces of strips of metal that usually had two edges. And so, no. We read the scripture where it says, let a sharp two-edged sword be in their hand in Psalm 149. And then it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. So it does use the words sharp and two-edged. Henry. I didn't hear the last part. I'm not sure how I can relate it easily. God is who He is. And you better fear God, and you must fear God before you can trust Him. And so, our God is a consuming fire. You can't just walk up under your own righteousness. He wins. So that puts my understanding of God in a right perspective, so I approach Him on the basis of Jesus Christ, the mediator who stood between God's righteous wrath and my just punishment. And so I'm not sure if I can answer your question, if I even understand your question, but the sword is a... Again, Jesus said, I'm not going to judge you at the last day. My words will judge you. And so people will stand and God will open the book and He'll say, read it out. You heard it. You heard the gospel. You saw the truth and you rejected it. And now that book judges you as lost. And it's that strong. So I hope that answers you. Yes, Georgina. Mm. Very gentle. I read how a Roman soldier was supposed to sharpen their sword so that it would cut a loaf of bread. And that's pretty sharp, right? And our Bible can cut like a scalpel right to the heart. So I hope this was some thought-provoking things, Nathan. It can. No, they weren't around. That's right. It's he chooses certain terms that were universal for all armies. And I use the Roman because, remember, Paul spent a lot of time around being escorted around by Roman soldiers. So it's a good analogy that everybody in Paul's day, again, who was Ephesians written to? Was it written to Jews? Huh? Actually, the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. And who was in charge of Ephesus? What empire at the time? The Romans. So when Paul said, take the sword of the Spirit, take the breastplate of righteousness, the idea is they would have immediately not have thought of a Hebrew soldier. They would have thought of a Roman soldier. Okay? That's the connection. Does that make sense? I saw one other hand. Yes, sir. Oh, sure. But what a shame to have a sword and to only use it as a defensive weapon. So the purpose of the sword is to go on the offense. We do. Yeah, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but we let the book cut and get them to understand. Yes, Dennis. Yes, sir. Yes, we can. Amen. And to let it work. What we don't do is we don't let it work. We like to hear it, but we don't like to let it sink down and to do a work. Last one, Henry. We have a very big giant behind us. Jesus. Good. All right. Let's all stand.